As we go back to the basics this morning, I have to begin by apologizing a little bit. We have to talk about something unpleasant today. In fact, it's a rather negative topic that needs to be addressed as we think about basic biblical things. Nevertheless, it's something that has to be done. And the reason why it has to be done is that in order to appreciate the good news, the gospel, to really understand why that is good news and why that's important, you have to know what the bad news is. And so today, as we seek to get back to the basics, we're going to spend some time talking about the problem of sin. And I want to begin by talking about what sin is. The word that's translated as sin in the English Bibles is the Greek word hamartia, which, among other things, means to miss the mark, to err, that is to stray from a path, or to wander from the path. When we think about missing the mark, we need to think about, well, what is this mark that we're missing? What is the path from which we are erring or straying from? And quite simply, the path, the way, the mark is God's standard. It's God's way. It's God's will. He is the only lawgiver that is of any kind of importance. And ultimately, he is the judge before whom we will each stand and give an accounting of our lives. And he is the one who can either say, hey, you're saved, welcome into heaven, or he can say, no, you are condemned, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because he's the one who made the rules. And so it's his rules, it's his law, it's his way that we're shooting for. And when we sin, we're missing that mark. It's interesting. We could describe sin in a couple ways. Sin is to transgress the law of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. Some other translations say sin is lawlessness. Right? It's to act outside the bounds of law. It's to go too far. Right? Outlaws act outside or in disregard to the laws of the land. That's why we call them outlaws. Okay, they act outside the bounds of law. And if you look at 2 John verse 9, we're plainly told that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And I like the way that John puts it there, this idea of going too far. Think about it as maybe for purposes of this, like a sphere, a circle. And everything within that circle is something that God has authorized or instructed us to do. But if I step outside that circle, I've gone too far. I have transgressed the boundary of the law. I've erred from the truth. But sin's not just a going too far and doing too much. Also, we might think of sin as falling short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, all miss the mark and fall short. And I like to use the metaphor of archery for this one. Because as the archer pulls back the arrow and takes aim at the target across the field, well, as he looses that arrow, what's going to happen? Well, gravity is going to take over and it's going to start pulling that arrow down. And if he doesn't compensate for the distance and aim high enough, that arrow is not going to make it to the target. It's going to fall short of the mark. It's not going to reach or attain the goal. And so understand, sin is not just doing too much. It's also a failure to live up to the standard that God has set for us. It's missing the mark. It's falling short. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It is missing the mark. So to know what God has called me to be and do, and yet not to live up to that, to fall short of that standard, that too is sin. And guys, sin is terrible. Sin is the most terrible thing that can happen to you. Sin is the most terrible thing that you could do. Not only because it breaks God's heart, right? Genesis chapter 6, when God had created the earth in the days of Noah, the evil of man had become so corrupt that God was sorry that he had created man. It's like his heart was broken looking at the sinfulness of man. I like this psalm, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41. There, the psalmist describing the way that Israel has interacted with God. Notice it says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tested God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Time after time as Israel rebelled against God, it was like a tiny dagger in the heart of God. It pained him. It hurt him. It caused him sadness. And of course, the same is true for us today living under the new covenant. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, it is a description of Paul. He says, you know, now that we've been washed clean, we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Stop doing the old man things, the things of sin, and instead start doing the good things, the thing that God wants us to do, the things of the new self. But notice what he says in verse 30 as part of his admonition to make sure that you don't continue to participate in sin. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we sin, it grieves God. It pains him. It causes him to be sad. But not only does it do that. And for that reason alone, we ought to think of sin as being a terrible thing, breaking the heart of God. But also, it's terrible because of the negative effect that it has on us, specifically on our relationship with God. Sin separates us from God. And I think that this concept of sin separating us from God is nowhere better illustrated then in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, with the sin of Adam and Eve. And so turn with me in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some things in the text here and making some application of those things to ourselves. What's interesting is that before Adam and Eve sinned, they were in a pretty sweet position. You read in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 8, after God created man, it says, then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. God made a special place for man to dwell. And if you jump down in the text in verse 15, it says, then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then we have the account of God creating man out of the side of man, so that she is a companion suitable for him. And together, man and woman exist and live for some time in this beautiful garden that God has created and placed them there to tend to and take care of, with the only rule of don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's interesting is, there are some allusions to the fact, if you jump down in the text to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Think about that for a second. God, the Creator, would come down into this garden and walk among man in the cool of the day. Now that describes a very peaceful, intimate, and tangible, real relationship that existed between man and his creator. And I would suggest to you that to make application of this, because that's what they enjoyed before they sinned. For us, we can understand that if one has not sinned, maybe because they're still a baby or still a young child, then they too are in a real relationship with God. The fact that they haven't sinned yet is simply due to the fact that they're not old enough. They don't know enough yet. They haven't matured enough yet to be able to distinguish between good and evil. The scriptures are clear that there is a time in the life of every individual from when they are born until they reach a certain age of maturity that they don't know good and evil. They don't know how to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. And they're not held accountable for their actions. Because they're by and large, just listening to and following the instruction and the guidance and the leadership of their parents or their guardians. My kids don't have to know what is right and what is wrong. All they have to do is listen to me. And I will tell them what is right and what is wrong. And if they do something that I tell them to do that's wrong, they're not going to be responsible for that. I am, because I led them astray. Okay? And that's illustrated in the biblical text and the examples that are given to us. They're not in sin because they are not really the one who's making the choice to take the action. But as we each get older, become more independent and more mature, we develop a knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting that that's what this tree in the garden is called that they are prohibited from eating from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting if you look in the text in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 2, the woman responds to the serpent and says, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so let me suggest to you that this idea of knowing good and evil is the ability not only to know what is right and wrong and be able to tell the difference between the two for ourselves, but also to decide for oneself to ignore or reject the right and or choose to do the wrong. And so this knowledge of good and evil, to know good and evil, there's both an intellectual component and a practical component. Knowledge of good and evil is to both know intellectually the difference between good and evil, but also to know through experience of practicing both good and evil. Which is why Adam and Eve had no knowledge of good and evil until they did what was wrong. They might have known intellectually, okay, this is right and this is wrong, but they didn't know what it was to do the wrong thing until they had actually done it. And I would suggest to you that when we sin today, though we begin our lives innocent, not knowing good and evil, we grow to a point where we do and we sin. We choose the wrong. And when we do that, the same thing happens to us that happened to Adam and Eve when they violated God's solitary prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting, when they sinned, they died. That's what God promised would happen in chapter 2 and in verse 17. From that tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's what God said. Now, the serpent accused God of being a liar. No, you certainly will not die. You'll gain this knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. That's what the serpent said. But let me suggest to you that God is not a liar. And when God promised and said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, that in the day they ate of it, they most surely died. The thing is it wasn't a physical death that they experienced. What they experienced was a spiritual death. And guys, this is the death to which Paul refers in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, not always physical death. And indeed, it is certainly possible to be spiritually dead while physically alive. Notice the verbiage that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead in them. Well, what were you doing when you were dead in them? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says, while you were living in sin, while you were alive physically, you were dead spiritually. This spiritual death causes our names to be blotted out of the book of life. God promises in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33 when the children of Israel rebelled in regards to the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Moses says, you know, God, if you're not going to forgive them, then just blot my name out of your book. And God says, no, the one who sins will have their name blotted out. That's this idea that God has a record and accounting of all of those who are in a relationship with him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 refers to this as the book of life. And our names are recorded there. But when you sin, when you die spiritually, it's as if your name is erased out of the book of life. Revelation makes it clear that only those who had their name written in the book will be the ones who will inherit eternal life in heaven with God. So when we sin, we die spiritually. Physically, we may be alive. Spiritually, we are dead because our name has been blotted out of God's book. And this spiritual death is further described as a separation from God. That is a separation from our relationship with God. You guys remember the illustration that James uses in James chapter 2 and in verse 26? Here, he uses this illustration to emphasize the point that faith, if it isn't accompanied by works, is dead. But he points to something that everybody knows to illustrate the reality of that point. In verse 26, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, thinking along those same kind of lines, if this body, this earthly shell, if it's separated from the spirit within me, this body dies, apply that to our relationship with God. When I am in a relationship with God, joined to him, I'm spiritually alive. But if you separate God from me, my spirit is like dead. It's spiritually dead. It needs God to be spiritually alive. It needs union, fellowship, connection with him in order for that to happen. It is as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. It's not, in regards to Israel, it's not that God's hand is too short that he can't reach you. That's not why you're suffering these things. That's not why God isn't with you, because God is lacking. He says, your sins have caused a separation between you and your God. Sin is like a wedge that gets in there and it comes between us and God and it drives us apart from one another. And that's simply because sin is darkness. And when I am covered in sin, I am covered in darkness. And John says in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so if I am dark because I'm covered in my sin, which is darkness, I cannot be in God, which is why John will go on in this same letter to say, we read there in verse 4, referenced it anyway, John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. If you are covered in sin, you are not in Christ. You're not in God. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We have no fellowship with God. Just as Paul makes the observation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, you know, what fellowship has light with darkness, or does the Spirit of God have with demons or things like that? Right? He's saying that doesn't happen. In order to be in a relationship with God there in that text, he says, you've got to come out from that which is filthy and dirty and be clean. But as long as you're connected with that, you cannot be connected or have fellowship with God. And so though ideally we would like to be friends with God and allies with him, our sin has caused us to be hostile towards him. We're actually described in Romans chapter 5 as enemies of God because of our sin. And so again, going back to the illustration of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their relationship with God was severed. It was broken. They died spiritually that day. And to emphasize or to highlight or to punctuate that spiritual reality, something that cannot necessarily be seen with the naked eye, God does something very tangible in the physical realm. He kicks them out of the garden. And notice if you go back there to Genesis chapter 3, after God has already pronounced punishment on man and woman for their sin, we read in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out. And to the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God is the source of life. He's the one who causes us to be alive. And just as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they were separated from that source of life, the tree of life. So too, when we are separated from God by our sin, we are separated from the source of spiritual life. And so the first time, just as with Adam and Eve, the first time they sinned, they were separated from God. So too with us, the first time that we sin, our relationship with God is severed. We are separated from him. We die spiritually. And let me pause here for just a brief moment to make it clear. Any and all sin will separate you from God. We sometimes break sin down into what we call big sins versus little sins. And that's kind of a misnomer. Because in the eyes of God, sin is sin is sin. And yes, from a physical standpoint, physical consequences, physical repercussions of sin, certain sins do affect more or have a greater negative impact on us and those around us physically than other sins. But all sin separates us from God. You can go read the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, or Paul's description of what sins the Corinthians were involved in before they were washed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or his description of an immoral world in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. And what's interesting is you're going to find within those lists of sins, which by the way are not exhaustive, he says in Galatians 5, 21a, and things like these, you're going to find what we would call big sins like fornication, adultery, murder. And you're going to find little sins like being unloving or untrustworthy. Being a liar. All sin separates us from God. And that's why it's so terrible. But notice one more comparison with Adam and Eve and their illustration in Genesis chapter 3 is what happens after Adam and Eve sin. They were indeed kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But did you read there in verse 24 that after he drove them out, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life? God did something that made it impossible for man to force his way back into the garden to gain access to that tree of life and thereby live forever. And I would suggest to you that we too, when we are separated from God, who is the source of spiritual life, by our sin, we are just as powerless as Adam and Eve were by our own strength to force our way back into a relationship with God. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 16. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. Now, thankfully, that sentence doesn't stop right there. But he's laying down the rule. No one can get access to the Father but by me, he says. He's the only way by which we can gain access to God, to having a relationship with him. On our own, we are powerless to win our way back into the presence of God and gain spiritual life. And herein, guys, lies our great dilemma. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all lost. We're all spiritually dead. We're all separated from a relationship with God. And so the question is, if I'm powerless to do anything about that in that state, what hope is there? How do I overcome this problem of sin? Let me see if I can illustrate it with a diagram. Real quick, review. That line represents our life from birth until death. Okay? And as we've already asserted, when we're born, we're innocent. We're pure. We don't know good and evil, and so we're in a relationship with God. But each of us, as we grow, we get to a certain point in our life, and we know enough, and we deliberately choose to violate God's law. We sin. At that point, when we sin, spiritual death occurs. We are separated from a relationship with our God. And let's say, theoretically, for just a second, that after you commit that first sin, you realize, oh, that was bad. I'm never going to do it again. And you could live the rest of your life never committing another single solitary sin. You're still going to die separated from God because of that sin. But let's be honest. Most of us, as we continue to live, it's not very long before we sin again. And then usually most of us go down a path where we sin and we sin a whole lot. We violate God's law and we reject it. We turn away from him. We may reach a point in our lives, again, like I said, where we say, you know what? I'm going to make a determination today. From today on, I'm not going to sin anymore. And maybe we do that for purely pragmatic reasons. We see that sin's messing up our lives. We see this, we look back at our past and we see this wake of destruction and distress and hardship and all these negative consequences. We say, man, I got to get away from this stuff. This is doing me bad. I got to straighten up. So we say, I'm going to do better. I'm not going to do those things anymore. Or maybe our reasoning is a little bit more nobler. Maybe we recognize that it's my sin that's hindering me from having a relationship with God. So I need to stop sinning. I need to put that stuff behind me. I've got to turn away from it. And again, let's say theoretically you could live the rest of your life and never sin again from that point forward. You still have a huge problem. What are you going to do about all of those past sins that stand between you and God? It's like a giant wedge between you and a relationship with him. What are you going to do about that? Well, the solution doesn't come from us. The solution comes from God. Because try as we might never to sin, let's be honest again, most of us still, even after we make that determination, stumble and fall and sin. So now we got a whole bunch of sin in our lives. What are we going to do about that? Well, the solution, again, it's from God. Through His grace and mercy, He has granted us an opportunity to be washed clean of our sins. He did that by sending His Son from heaven down to earth to live perfectly under the law, to satisfy its requirements, and then die for our sins so that we might be reconciled in our relationship with Him. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 talks about that. And reconciliation, by the way, is a mending or a bringing back together that which has been broken. In this instance, it's our relationship with God, and we are reconciled to Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're brought back together with Him by means of that sacrifice. It's in Jesus that we receive the free gift of justification, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Not of our own works that we would boast. It's the gift of God. And those who would respond in obedient faith to the gospel will be able to take advantage of the redeeming blood of Christ. And so we reach a point in our life where we recognize I've sinned, I've separated myself from God, I've tried to make a determination not to sin, and yet despite myself, I keep committing sin because I'm trying to do it all on my own, and I cannot win my way back into a relationship with God. And then we hear the good news that salvation is in Christ. And I need to respond to that offer in obedience. And so we do that. We respond to the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're able to take advantage of the redeeming blood of our Savior. And by being buried with Him in baptism, we come in contact with His sacrificial death for our sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and following. So Paul goes on and talks about in that sense that when we are buried with Him in baptism, we put to death the old man and we're made a new man. And what that means is that our previous sins are forgiven. Psalm 51 and verse 7, David would describe it this way. He'd say, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." That darkness, that sin, that stain that we're carrying around with us, God applies the blood of His Son to us and He washes us clean of that so that it's as if we were whiter than snow. It's as if from God's perspective, we haven't sinned. And that thing, that wedge that was keeping us apart from Him, it's been removed by the blood of Christ. And that's described as a spiritual birth. Then, or maybe we could say more accurately, rebirth. And Paul would go on in Romans chapter 6 to say that when we rise from that watery grave of baptism, we're no longer the old man, but we rise to walk in newness of life. John would describe it in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 as walking in the light. And there he makes the observation that when we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it's by continuing on in our relationship with the Lord, having our past sins forgiven, washed away in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life, that we maintain our fellowship with God, and more importantly, at least for purposes of this, we maintain our connection, our fellowship with the blood of Jesus that will continually be applied to us and wash us clean of all of our sins. And so it's as if God will remember our sins no more. That is, He won't call us into account for our sins. Why? Because the debt has been paid once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 18 talks about that idea. That because Jesus died once for all, God can grant permanently forgiveness to those who would have faith in the Lord. And so having died to sin and to ourselves, rising to walk in newness of life, we are to live for the one who died for us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, describing his own conversion. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, I don't live for myself anymore. Now I live for Christ. Notice with me one more passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We think about this great gift that's been granted to us. The opportunity to have our sins forgiven. What a demonstration of love. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, about this love, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ sacrificed himself to pay the price for our sins, so that we could be made spiritually alive again, having our sins forgiven, that we might live the rest of our physical life for him who died for us. And Paul will go on in verse 17 to describe what has been entrusted to him and the apostles. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel, the good news. That your sins can be forgiven. That your broken relationship with God can be mended. That you can be reconciled to. And Paul says, God entrusted that message to us, the apostles. But I think by extension, we as disciples of the Lord today have also been entrusted with sharing this message of reconciliation. And so our appeal this morning, if you are lost in your sin, if you are separated from God because of your own violation of his will, then just as Paul says in verse 20, we as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.